great to see you. I haven't seen some of you since the new year started. And every year, you know, a lot of people make New Year's resolutions and all those kinds of things. In the first service, Tamara asked if anybody made New Year's resolutions. And I looked around the room and it's like no one raised their hands. And I started laughing to myself because I said, most of us have learned we make them and then we can't keep them. Right? So, I'm just not going to make one. But anyway, I thought about this, you know, it being that we're starting a new year, and I copied this scripture verse down, and I want to see if I can find it here real quick. Where is it? Oh, boy. Technology is failing me. Okay, I found it. Thank you, Jesus. Okay. Anyway, this verse has always been one of those verses that I loved for years and years, because every new year, I always hope and I think to myself, well, maybe this will be the year that we will get to meet the Lord. We'll get to see the Lord. Now, I said that last year to myself and 2023, and the Lord didn't come back and we didn't meet him. However, there were some of us in this fellowship that did go to meet the Lord. Not because Jesus came back for us, but because they went to him. And none of us know if this is going to be our year to meet Jesus. Either way, right? But this is a really neat verse because it's encouraging. And it's one of those verses that I love because it helps us to keep things in perspective. It says, and do this, Romans chapter 13, verse 11. It says, and do this, understanding the present time, it might be chapter 12. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. I love that. Time to wake up because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, and the night that we're living in, the time that we're living in is pretty dark. But it says the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. And in light of that, he says, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. To me, that's a great way to look at this new year. Let's live this year for the Lord. And we should live every single day as today could be the day that we meet him, or this could be our last day. And so, you know, if we live our lives close to Jesus, and I was sharing this in the first service, that if we live our lives close to Jesus, then as our shepherd, he's going to always do what? Lead us in paths of righteousness for his namesake. So the closer we stick to him, the better it's going to be for us, because we're going to be led on those correct paths. So it's just some thoughts for the new year. If you have your Bibles, then let's open them up to the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 this morning is where we are going to be as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Luke. Now, there are certain stories or certain parables that when I read them, they have a deep impact on me just about every time. And the reason is, for me, is when I read these things, I can relate with them. When I hear them or read them or hear them taught, a lot of times they'll bring tears to my eyes, joy to my heart. And I think it's like that with certain things in life. Dee and I have this funny thing, my wife and I, and we watch movies at times. And if they're those tearjerker type movies, we've done this for years. And when we get to the tearjerker part and I start to feel myself wanting to cry, I'll look over at her and she'll look at me. And if one of us is crying, the other one will start laughing at them. And so it sort of keeps you from crying. But or sometimes we'll just both be crying and I go, you crying? Me too, you know, kind of thing. And that's sort of, you know, some portions of scripture like that. And I think this parable is one of those that has really had a big impact on my life over the years. Not only on my life, but on others as well, countless others, and perhaps maybe even your life. Now, the reason I believe this is so is because I think all of us have probably walked in the same shoes as the prodigal son, at least to some degree, maybe some more than the other. But as we look at this, what we learn is this: the father, his heart towards reconciliation and forgiveness and receiving the prodigal back is just beautiful in this story. Listen to this observation that I found by John Corson in his commentary. He writes a wonderful commentary, and I like what he says here. He says, several years ago, a survey was taken of literary scholars to determine the greatest story ever written. When the results of the survey came in, 70% said the single greatest story ever recorded is the story of the prodigal son. For to qualify as great, a story must be able to be read time and time again, each time making an impact, leaving an impression, and the story of the prodigal son met those requirements perfectly. Then he says, personally, I have found this to be true personally for myself, that each time I read this story that is set before us this morning, I see something new in it. And I think it's just a wonderful story, as we'll see this morning, and how we can relate with it. Because what it teaches us is the pursuing love of God. And Jesus reveals that pursuing love in three different parables. We've already looked at the first two. The last time we were together, we talked about the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And Jesus taught them for a reason. And the reason that he taught them is because of what we find in the context in verse 1 and 2. Look back at chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying. Now it's interesting, it says, this parable, there are actually three of them, but it's one thought, one teaching. And so as we look at the context, we see that this story is a response by Jesus to the legalists, the self-righteous, complaining, murmuring Pharisees and the scribes, who in disgust and disdain were upset at Jesus because Jesus was receiving, he was loving, he was welcoming sinners, and he was eating with them. Now, to the pious, religious, self-righteous Pharisees, the legalistic Pharisees, this was something that they would never, ever be caught doing. In fact, this was unheard of. Yes, it was even scandalous. The fact that tax collectors and sinners would come near Jesus, or Jesus would receive them, to them, that was, whoa, what are you doing, Jesus? Because they considered tax collectors and sinners scum. They considered them dirty, lost causes. And certainly they were rejects of God. They were God rejects. They even taught, the rabbis even taught, that the Gentiles, for example, were kindling for the fires of hell. That's the only reason that God made them, as kindling for the fires of hell. So Jesus comes along now, and let's not miss who Jesus is. This is really important, because when we understand who Jesus is in the story, in the Bible, Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. He's the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. John chapter 1 teaches us that. So here are these Pharisees who supposedly claimed to know God. They claimed to be representing God, but ironically in the story, they are accusing Jesus, who is God, Emmanuel, with us. They're saying, you, Jesus, are eating with the God forsaken. You are eating with the God rejects. But they're saying it, not even realizing it, to the Word, or Emmanuel, God made flesh. What irony. And so Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. In John chapter 14, verse 9, he says, when you've seen me, you have seen the Father. In John chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, he says, I am, ego imi. The words I am were found in the Old Testament, God, that's speaking of God. So he says, before Abraham even lived, Jesus is only 33 years old at this point. But he says, before Abraham even lived, I am. So Jesus here takes this opportunity now, not only by his very example, his welcoming and receiving and eating with tax collectors and sinners, he shows them in a very practical sense the love and the grace and the mercy of God in this series of parables and how God views lost, messed up people and God's true attitude towards the lost and towards sinners. And also we're going to learn in this story God's view of those that were self-righteous or that were legalistic. Now the Pharisees taught, now this is sad, the Pharisees actually taught this, that when a God reject sinner perished or was obliterated, that was a good thing. Now, obviously, they didn't understand God. They misrepresented God. They misunderstood who God was. But Jesus here clarifies to us how God really sees things so differently than them. And we see in this story the real heart of God and his attitude towards the lost. Look at verse 7. Let's go back and review a little bit. Verse 7 says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Look down to verse 10. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And how opposite of the Pharisees who said God is excited or happy when a sinner is obliterated. That is not true. So in both of these first two parables, we saw a picture of the seeking, the pursuing love of God. First in the shepherd, Jesus is the good shepherd that leaves the 99 to go pursue that one lost sheep. Then we get a picture of the Holy Spirit's work in seeking and pursuing the sinner in the parable of the lost coin. Searching diligently, the Holy Spirit, searching diligently to bring that one back. Find it. Now, we come to this third parable this morning, and it teaches here about, as they're all teaching about lost things, okay? But only this time, it's not a lost sheep, it's not a lost coin, this time it's a lost son. Or I would say in this story, there are two lost sons in this story. And in it, we get a picture then of the longing, loving heart of God the Father as he desires the lost son to return home. He desires to forgive the sinner and reconcile and be reconciled back. So Jesus teaches completely the opposite of the Pharisees and their attitude and what they believed. So not only are these parables a great comfort, obviously, to the tax collectors and the sinners who were listening, who were lost, and they probably knew they were lost. But they also are a rebuke to the self-righteous Pharisees who thought they knew God, but they really didn't know God. In fact, this parable is also a picture of their wrong heart and their wrong attitudes as they are pictured as the older brother in the story. And so let's go ahead and read it in its full to get the impact. Let's begin looking at verse 11. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed a fatted calf. But he was angry. It would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and he said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, I'm sure that's how he said it, you killed a fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Now this story is so beautiful. I love how Jesus told stories. And stories were those, they were the kind of stories that everybody could relate with. And I don't know about you guys, but man, I can really relate with this story. Now, first off, verse 11, let's read it again. Let's start to pick it apart a little bit. He said, a certain man had two sons. So Jesus draws right away, he draws in both the tax collectors and sinners and the self-righteous religious Pharisees. And he puts them in the story as they're both represented by these two different sons. And he begins the story by focusing in on the first son or the younger son. Look at verse 12, what the younger son does. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Now, to really get the full impact or maybe help us understand a little bit better, the Jewish culture or the background is important. In that culture, God's law taught that the oldest son got the larger portion of the father's inheritance. And it was the privilege of being the firstborn son. So, 2/3 of everything went to the eldest, and then, in this case, 1/3 would have gone to the younger. Now, normally, the inheritance was not given until after the father died. Or, if the father became too ill to manage the estate, then it would be given to the sons. But here in this story, it's not that at all. This is sort of out of the ordinary, because what happens here is this is like the ultimate insult from the younger son. Because the younger son requests his inheritance or his portion now. It would be like saying, Dad, I no longer want to be under your authority. I no longer want to live under your roof. I don't want to obey your rules. I no longer want to be associated with this family. It was like the son saying to the father, Dad, I just wish you were dead. So give me my stuff now. Now, I don't know about you guys and your relationships with your family members, but I can say this. I'm trying to put myself in the position of this father. And I thought to myself, man, if your son said something like this to you, it would be a slap in the face, wouldn't it? It would be like spitting in your father's face. And maybe as a parent, you maybe experienced something, a hurt like that with your son or your daughter. It's painful. But we see the father's response here. He doesn't become angry. Now remember, the Levitical law taught this. The Levitical law taught that if you had a rebellious child and they caused you grief, if they brought disgrace upon you as a parent or as a family, you were allowed to take them to the city gate where the judges sat or the elders sat, and you could bring charges against your own child for their disobedience, and they would be stoned to death. That was what the law said. That's why the fifth commandment declared to children, honor your father and your mother. And then it had a condition attached to it. It said that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. So imagine the death penalty if you dishonored your father or your mother. Now, a lot of us, myself included, I might say especially me, probably would have never lived past my teenage years in the Jewish culture the way that I lived, right? I would have been dead. In fact, I remember after I got saved, I gave my life to the Lord when I was 21 years old. One of the very first things that I did, I was so convicted by and saddened and grieved and had so much regret by my past and my treatment of my parents that I remember going to my parents and asking my mom and dad for forgiveness for all of my stupidity and all of the grief and all the heartache and the disappointment and the pain that I had caused them. All of my bad choices brought a lot of heartache to my parents. I remember looking at my dad's face the day he came to get me out of jail. I was 17 years old, New Year's Eve, and I got arrested. And my dad came to get me, and I remember my parents, the sadness in their faces. I want to say this, if there's any young people in here, just a word to you young people. Just understand this, that what you do deeply affects your parents. And I didn't think of that when I was only thinking of me. And that's what my problem was. I didn't think about the impact it was having and the pain and the heartache I was bringing to my parents. You know when I learned it? When I got four kids. That's when I learned it. And then they were pretty rough, some of them, in their teenage years. And it affected Dee and I greatly. And it still does. My oldest son is 39. My younger son's 36. Ajahnay is 28, Ariana's 26. And what happens in their lives, or if something goes wrong, or they're going through a trial, it still deeply affects me. You never stop being a parent. And now I have 9 grandchildren. And I think about their coming teenage years, and I'm like, you know? I mean, it's just like, please, Lord. You know, I'm sharing, you know, I'm so excited. I think I told you guys this already, but I have 9 grandchildren and I have one, and I heard this term the other day. There's one in the mommy kitchen or the loving oven, someone said. One on the way. And naturally, of course, I pray for all of my children to know the Lord, to follow the Lord, to live for the Lord. I pray the same thing for my grandchildren. And now that I have all these young ones coming up to be teenagers, I'm really praying for the rapture of the church to happen quickly. Now, so anyway, the father's response here. Now, instead of anger, becoming angry at his son, it says he divided to them his livelihood. What do we learn about God right off the bat in the story? That God is good. He's gracious. He's patient. He's generous. He's kind. He's giving. And everything that we have comes from God. Do you guys realize that? Everything that we have comes from God. Talent, skills, brains, gifts, health, everything. Now, as we look at what this son does, there is a regression that takes place in our story. A series of downward steps that the prodigal takes. And there are 7 of them that I found. And by the way, the word prodigal means wasteful. So the first step down is found in verse 12. Look at verse 12. It says, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. First step downward is self-will. And self-will is a dangerous downward step. It's the first step to begin to lead a person away from God. He no longer wants to submit to his father's will. Instead, he's all about himself. So it's self-will. Next step, number 2, is selfishness. Now he's only thinking about himself. He's thinking about his fleshly desires, his needs, his wants, his feelings, even his lusts. And so notice verse 13. In verse 13 it says, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions," or really his dad's possessions, right, "with prodigal living." So what does he do? He takes his possessions that God graciously gives to him, the father, and he gathers them together. And next step, number two in his downfall, is selfishness. He begins to live like humans naturally do, selfish. And selfishness is another downward step out of fellowship with God. And the Christian life is to be lived, how? In an unselfish manner. Third step in this regression is separation. Notice verse 13. It says, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country." He journeyed to a far country. He separated himself as far as he could from his father, from closeness, from intimacy, from accountability. And so the third step down to his ultimate fall, and he's going to hit rock bottom, is separation. He wants to be far away from the Father. He wants nothing to do with God or with God's, or God, any kind of God stuff in his life. And so, and I want to say this, you don't have to go to a far country for this to happen. It can happen in your heart. Fourth step down is also found in number, is in verse 13, and that is sensuality. Look at verse 13 again. It says, "And there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living." He wasted his possessions. It's sort of a play on word of wasteful, because prodigal means wasteful. The NIV says he squandered his wealth in wild living. What was wild living or prodigal living? The New Living Translation says he wasted all his money on parties and prostitutes. The Amplified says he wasted his fortune in reckless, loose, from restraint living. He's like, "Man, I'm away from dad. I got bucks. I got money in my pocket. I'm going to party, man." And he's like, "Yes, no accountability. No mom and dad telling me what to do." And so at this point, what's he doing? He's living totally for his flesh, totally for his lusts, his sensual passions. He's partying. He's drinking. He's sleeping around. In our day, we call it sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Right? He's doing whatever felt good. Now, if it were in our day, where would he be? He'd be at the clubs, nightclubs, partying and drinking. He'd be spending his inheritance buying weed, getting stoned, popping pills, trips on ecstasy, snorting stuff up his nose to get high. He'd be jumping in bed with anyone who would jump in bed with him, and if he couldn't get it for free, he'd be paying for it. Paying prostitutes. And that's what he was doing. And here's the thing. Keep this in mind. In his thinking, he probably was like, "Right on, man. I'm living the high life. I'm having a great time. My brother's back at home, I'm bummed out, living, doing whatever dad says. And I'm living it up." But what he doesn't ultimately see yet or understand yet, and reality is about to hit him in the face, that he's getting lower and lower and lower. He's headed down, down, down. Now, admittedly, for a time and for a season, and I want to admit this too. For a time and for a season, sin can be fun. It can be pleasurable. But you know what? There's always the aftermath of sin. There's the consequences, and there's a payday. And yes, the Bible tells us that a man reaps what he sows. Galatians chapter 6 says this: if you sow to please your flesh, your sinful nature, you will inevitably, unavoidably reap destruction. So you know what? Sin has a price, sin has a cost, and sin does have a payday. But here's the thing. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. A couple of you got it. The wages of sin is death. But here's the thing. The devil never tells you about that when he's enticing you to get involved in some kind of sin. He doesn't tell you about the aftermath, but God is honest and he does. And so sin may be fun, seemingly for a little while, but really it is a slow death. Sin leads to the same place every single time. Now, I find here an interesting modern parallel. See the word in verse 13? What did we say prodigal meant? Wasted, right? In wasteful living or wasted living. I think it's interesting. I was thinking back about this. We used to say all the time when we were living in the world and we were going out partying, hey man, let's go get wasted. Any of you guys ever see that? You heard that term? Some of you old people? I don't know what the young people call it now. And man, did we get wasted, right? And we'd brag about it. Man, we got wasted last night. And we would glory in our shame. We would boast in how much we drank or how much we smoked or how much we snorted, whatever. We'd be bragging about it. We got wasted last night. And what an appropriate word, because that's what partying does. It wastes your life. It wastes your time. It wastes your brain cells. It wastes your resources. It wastes your body. It wastes your motivation. It wastes your reputation. It wastes your character. And it often destroys families. It often destroys marriages. It wastes any morals that you have or you had. And yes, wasted is an appropriate term. But notice what? After all that fun that he has, the consequences do come. And we're going to see that the consequences weren't good and they weren't sweet. In fact, they're bitter. Next step downward we see in his regression is he's getting farther and farther from God is found in verse 14. Let's read it. And so, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land and he began to be in want. So step number 5 is spiritual destruction. He spent all. He ends up empty. He ends up with nothing. He has nothing to show for except maybe one thing. And it was what I realized after my wasted years as well. In wild living. And Romans 13 describes this. I remember when I read Romans 13 for the first time, I cried. Because it described the way that I had lived perfectly. It says, and it's the aftermath of living a sinful life. An aftermath of bad, sinful choices. In Romans chapter 3, it says, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. And that's what I could say about my life, BC. So I could relate with this guy a lot. And notice in verse 14, it says, he began to be in want. He is destitute now. He's penniless. He's spiritually empty. He's friendless. You know, I'm thinking, where are all his party friends now? There's an old saying that misery loves company. But there's now no one to keep company with him in his misery. Because misery loves company, but who wants to keep company with misery? Right? And so he's all alone. Loneliness, far from God. He's friendless. He's broke. He's homeless. He's hungry. He's alone. Next step down in sin's regression number 6 is found in verse 15. It's called self-abasement. Look at verse 15. And so then, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, it tells us in verse 15, something happened. It says in verse 15, that he joins himself to a citizen of that country. And as he's there, he realizes he has nothing. There's a severe famine. All of his money is gone. He's empty. He's destitute. And he does something out of desperation. He finds a job. Right? And I can see people on the edge of their seats here that are listening to Jesus at this point, because remember who he's telling the story to, right? He's pointing out something unheard of or shocking to a Jewish ear or Jewish mind. He hires himself out. He was once a son in a very good place. Now he's a slave doing slave work. And he's doing what no good Jew would ever do. And that is, he is feeding pigs. Why is that so awful? Talk about hitting an all-time low. Pigs were unclean. They were forbidden for a Jew to come in contact with a pig, even today in Israel, was completely forbidden for a Jew to touch a pig or get near pigs. So talk about self-abasement, right? You know, I was thinking about trying to think of a pig joke. And I couldn't think of one. I finally did, though. But it doesn't relate to this. Ask me about it. I'll tell you afterward. Okay, anyway. So he gets to a place now. He's feeding the lowest of the lowest creatures in the Jewish minds. Filthy pigs. He's the devil's hireling now. And I don't know if you guys have ever been around pigs. How many of you folks have ever been around pigs much? Anybody? Wow. A lot of you pig handlers around here. Okay, so. But I was raised somewhat around pigs. My uncle Beatty and my Aunt Mary had a big farm and kind of a ranch. And we would go there all of the time. But when we went there, a lot of times we would get some chores to do. And so we spent a lot of time there. They had cows, they had sheep, they had chickens, they had horses. And sometimes we had to go out and, you know, give them alfalfa or feed the chickens or the goats. But they also had pigs. And I remember, and I can tell you, where the pigs lived stunk to high heaven. And they were disgusting. And they were mean, they were dangerous, they were dirty. And they would eat the grossest slop. I remember I don't know where they would get it from, the restaurants or something. They'd have these big buckets of slop. And you just pour it in their thing, and then it was so disgusting, you know. Throw up and start running. It was almost, you know, kind of thing every time. And I didn't like being around those pigs. But here he is now. That's his job. And finally, now that the prodigal son is in the pigsty feeding pigs, he's beginning to see the error of his ways. He's probably not singing, "If my friends could see me now." That's not what he's singing at this point. And you know, sometimes with us humans, that's what it takes for us to realize that we are lost. That we're, you know, we've messed up. We end up in the pigsty. We get a whiff of that stink or that stench from the pigsty or from the world. And all of a sudden the Lord suddenly begins to smell pretty good to us. Pretty sweet. Compared to the pigsty that we have put ourselves in. Now, lastly, in his regression, that final rock bottom step is found in verse 16. Let's read it. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. We see finally he comes now to starvation. He's starving physically, but even more significantly, and even for a short time, even though he had his fill of sin, he's now starving physically and spiritually. And ultimately, folks, that's where sin will lead us to. Stinking and starving. And it says, and no one gave him anything. Why? Because no one cared. Warren Wiersbe says this: sin promises freedom, but only brings slavery. It promises success, but it brings failure. It promises life, but the wages of sin is death. The son thought that he would find himself, but he only got lost. And when God is left out of our lives, enjoyment becomes enslavement. Man, that's so true. When God is left out of our lives, enjoyment becomes enslavement. So he's at rock bottom now. And once you're in the dumpster, don't expect the world or the devil to give you a helping hand to get out of that place or to bail you out, because they don't care. The devil does not care. And neither do those fair weather friends. When you're in the dumpster, they don't care where you're at anymore, because you don't have any, you're not forking out the bucks. Man, this party. And now you're broke, you're destitute. They've moved on. They don't care about you. Now at this point, because the Pharisees had been hearing the story, they're probably going, yes, this stinking prodigal son, these tax collectors, because they knew Jesus was talking about them. The description of the first son. And maybe they were thinking, yeah, that's right. They're swine dwellers, those stinking pigs. And Jesus says, you know what? Listen, there's more to the story. Because there's a turnaround. And their grins probably turned to frowns. And now Jesus begins to speak about the first son's return. The sinner, the prodigal's coming home. And there were seven steps down, and now there will be seven back to a right relationship or restored relationship with his Father or with God. Seven steps of reconciliation or forgiveness. Step number one is found in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? First step in returning is realization. The NIV says, when he came to his senses. And that's pretty much what realization is. His thinking before was messed up, wasn't it? Confused, distorted. He was self-deceived, self-willed, selfish. He wasn't living in reality. But now reality is about to slap him in the face. It does slap him in the face. And he wakes up to the reality that he's put himself in. And now he thinks, what in the heck am I doing here? This stinks. I don't belong here. This stinks and I stink. And he starts to have a talk with himself. And you know that self-talk can be a very good thing. And what I love about this is he's honest with himself. And you'll never change until you're honest with yourself. So he says to himself, even my father's hired day servants have food. And here I am, far from home. I'm in a land of famine. I'm perishing with hunger. That's dumb. He realizes it. Look what I'm doing to myself. I don't know about you guys, but I can remember this process happening with me too. In my own salvation. When I finally recognized my sin for what it was, and I saw it for what it did, and I realized who and what it had made me into. When I saw myself in the mirror, and what a mess I had made of my life, and I began to acknowledge, because someone gave me a Bible, started reading it, and I started getting convicted by it. And I started to acknowledge that what I had been doing and how I'd been living, that I had self-destructed. I was destroying my own life, and I was destroying everybody's lives around me as well. And I knew that I needed to change. So realization is key. It's really the beginning stages of salvation. The recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation, someone said. The next step upward, number two, is resolution. Look at verse 18. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Listen, it's not enough just to realize you're messed up. You must take steps to do something about it. So resolution, his resolution is what? To arise. Don't just sit there. Don't stay there. Arise. Return home to his father. So we see step number three in the progression back upward or upward is in verse 18 and verse 19 combined. Look what happens in those two verses. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So the third step is repentance. And repentance always involves acknowledgement and confession. And so he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So there's a change of mind now, a change of heart, a change of direction. He wants to come home. And here's a very clear, marked turnaround in his life. He's no longer the same. He's no longer self-willed or selfish. Give me what's mine. No, now in humility, he says, I've sinned. Just make me like one of your hired servants. And so he's broken, isn't he? There's brokenness. There's humility. And then he says, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. And then we see step number four back up is found in verse 20. Look at verse 20. It says, "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." So the next step, step number four, is the return. He returns to his father. And in the book of Zechariah, we hear these words from God speaking to the nation of Israel who had backslidden, a call, an invitation, or an exhortation. And here's what God says: "Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty." In the book of James, it says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." Now, he returns, probably not sure of how his father was going to respond. Because remember, his father had the right, because of the disrespect and the disgrace and dishonoring his father and his family and the good name, he had the right to punish him. He had the right to disown him, even to have him stoned to death. So he might have been coming back with those in his mind, the timidity of like, oh man, what's going to happen? I'm in big trouble. And a lot of people, when they view God as angry, as vengeful, as wanting to punish. And so they're afraid to come to him. They're afraid to come home. And God is often misunderstood and misrepresented. I have a couple of guys on my Facebook page. It's like all they ever talk about is God's going to punish you. God's going to punish you. God's going to punish you. You better not backslide as a Christian or you're going to lose your salvation. And it's like, man, it's like they want everybody to perish. It seems like that. That's not the heart of God. And so God is often misunderstood and misrepresented. And, you know, see, here's the thing. First and foremost, God is this. God is loving. God is compassionate. God is patient. How many of you are thankful for the patience of God? I am every day. God is patient. God is merciful. God is forgiving. His love covers over what? A multitude of sins. Psalm 103 verse 10 says, "He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." Amen. Right? Psalm 130 verse 3 and 4 says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness." Amen. Right? Ezra 9:13. We're going to turn Pentecostal here. You know, Ezra 9:13. Our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved. Amen. Right? Lamentations 3:22. "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail." Amen. Right? Just look, guys, at how many times, and we've been going through the Old Testament for a long time. Just look at how many times Israel went astray, and what was their testimony about God over and over and over? Nehemiah 9:31. "But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to us or abandon us, for you are a gracious and merciful God." Amen. Right? Psalm 78 says, "Yet he was merciful and forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them time after time. He restrained his anger and did not stir up his wrath or his full wrath." Amen. And so we see step number five is reconciliation, or being restored back into a right relationship with God. That's what reconciliation means. Look at verse 20. "But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him." Now I have a feeling, looking at the story, the father saw him from a great way off. Why? Because he was looking, waiting, desiring, praying, hoping for the return of his son. And that's why we hear the words, "The father saw him from a great way off." And notice the father's first response when he sees him a great way off. It's so beautiful. Look at verse 20 again. And it says, "His father saw him and had," still a great way off, "his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." I love that word, those words there. He had compassion. How awesome is that? Micah 7, verse 18 and 19 says, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea." And so we see here the actions of the Father. What do we see in his actions? Mercy, grace. And we see that in the Father's response. You know what the son learned? In the far country, the prodigal learned the meaning of misery. Now he comes back home and he discovers the meaning of mercy. His father shows him compassion and mercy. I love what happens next. And there in verse 20 again, notice it says, "When he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran." Those words are important in the Jewish culture. The father ran to come out and meet his returning son. He was moved with love and compassion when he saw him, and he ran to him. Now, what's the big deal about that? Well, probably the dad is elderly. That's a pretty big deal. You elderly guys know that running is not the same now that it used to be when you were younger, right? Right? You tried it? Amen. Yeah. I don't know if you can call what we do now running, really. I don't know. Yeah. It looks pretty funny. But he runs to come out and he meets him. And the thing is in that culture, older men didn't run, especially because it was considered undignified to run. And perhaps he ran for a couple of reasons. Maybe he ran to him to embrace him before the neighbors or the townspeople saw the kid coming home, because he had disgraced his father, and he was maybe saying, "Don't hurt him. Don't harm him. No, I don't want him dead. I know he's brought reproach," but he runs to him. Now, speaking of running, just kind of joking around, but man, I have learned now about running how dangerous it is. It's dangerous. And the reason I say that is because I remember, I was 45 when this happened. My son and I, Jared, were up in the mountains and we were running along this trail up near the Twin Sisters. And my son, I'm trying to keep up with him, right? Trying to be, I'm let my son beat me, you know, kind of thing. Pride of the dad, you know. And so I'm running along and he's starting to gap me. He's starting to get further and further ahead. So I decided I better pick up the pace. Well, I'm not paying close attention. And on my leg coming down, bam, I kicked a boulder. And I tripped. And you ever tripped and you're like, oh, like in slow motion? Well, that was me. And then, boom, I just wiped out. And I remember scraping both my arms, my stomach, scraped, you know. But what hurt the worst was my toe, okay? My toe was killing me. And so I got up and I was like, ah, my toe. I thought I broke my toe because I kicked the rock, right? And the rock didn't move. I did. And so I get up and I'm thinking to myself, I used to tell my kids this all the time. My dad used to tell me this when we were playing sports. You got hurt, shake it off and come back strong, you know. So that's what I tried to do. And so I start running and I'm like, I'm limping. I'm in pain, man. My toe is killing me. And so I finally catch up to my son. He's waiting there for me probably for I don't know how long. And anyway, I catch up to him and he goes, "What happened, Dad?" I go, "There's blood everywhere, right?" And I go, "I wiped out." I'm not too happy about it. But it felt like my big toe was broken. And we had a long ways back to the truck, right? And then something else started happening. It felt like the inside of my shoe was all wet. So I took my shoe off and my sock is soaked with blood. So I took my sock off and my toenail had ripped off. Yes. Oh my gosh. And so I said to myself, "Idiot, what are you doing running?" You know, I said to myself. So that happened to me one time. And I mean, I've had a bunch of those things happen, unfortunately. You know, just making the mistake of running. Kenny and I and some of the guys are in the golf course. I remember this time. We're in the golf course one time and I needed the restroom, like old men do. And so I told him, "I'll be right back." And so I decide to run to the bathroom. And I'm running along and I'm saying to myself, I don't know if you talk to yourself when you're running, but I do. And here's what I say. Don't trip. Don't trip. Don't trip. Right? That's what I'm saying. But I didn't trip, but I twisted my ankle. And I remember, man, it hurt so bad. And my ankle swelled up like a you know, grapefruit or whatever. It turned black and blue a few days later. But I still remember I was wearing a T-shirt that said, "Old guys rule." So if any of you want a T-shirt, I'm donating it today. Okay, so anyway, I'm thinking that's a bad luck T-shirt. Anyway, but here's the thing. This is a picture of God's love. It's so beautiful. And so here's what else happens. The father runs. He gets to him. He throws his arms around him. His son, probably tired, tattered, malnourished, stinky, smelly from being in the pigsty. He falls on his neck and he starts to kiss him. And the Greek words that are used here are beautiful. It means that he kissed him again and again, tenderly and fervently. Can you imagine the tears? He's kissing his son. Now the son had a rehearsed speech. Look at verse 21. It says, and the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven." He'd probably been practicing this speech for days now. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But before he could even finish the rest of his speech, but the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet." The father interrupts the son's speech and says, "Son, I'm so happy you're home." And the next number six is reappointment or reapportionment. The father takes away his filthy garments, stained with sin, clothes them with the best robe, a symbol of Christ's righteousness. He next puts a ring on his finger, giving him the signet ring of the family, giving him full authority and rights again as a son. And then he puts sandals on his feet, perhaps even he had lost his sandals or pawned them. He's barefoot. In that culture, slaves didn't wear shoes, but sons did. Now, lastly, and this is so beautiful, this lost sinner, he comes home, right? The seventh step is complete. There's rejoicing. There's a celebration. There's a party. There's a feast. Look at verse 23 and 24. It says, "And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. The fatted calf was kept for special occasions, for special guests. So this is a picture too of the heavenly feast, you know, that we sinners are going to get to experience when we get to heaven. And so I love the fact that he says here too, it says, he says, "Kill the fatted calf." He doesn't say, "Go pick some veggies and let's have a party." Blech, you know, no, let's eat some meat, man. And so what a picture of grace and mercy and forgiveness. Sorry if you're one of those people. So anyway, reconciliation and salvation. It says, "This son of mine was dead and is alive again." Now realize, guys, sin is the road, the highway to death and hell. He was lost, and now he's found. He was dead, now he's alive. And that's BC us. We were lost, we were dead, but now we're found and we're alive in Christ. And it says, and they began to be merry. And again, what a picture of the heart of God when the lost come back. When the celebration, then the celebration, the joy, when a sinner repents and turns to the Lord. And now we'll close with the older brother's response. The Pharisees, the knuckleheads, okay? This is about the knucklehead part. And notice what happens with the Pharisees and these guys. Remember, they're listening to Jesus, what he's saying. They're watching Jesus. They're like the older brother in the story. And they're murmuring, they're complaining, they're self-righteous. What is he doing eating with tax collectors and sinners? Right? He's welcoming them. And this is, you know, a picture of them as well. Their sin wasn't outward as much as inward. They were self-righteous. They were prideful. They're also a prodigal in this story, but they don't realize it. They're blind to their own sin. They don't realize it. But look at, let's finish this off so you guys could go eat lunch. Look at verse 25. And it says in verse 25, now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Now you can just almost hear in the story as we go on and see his blood starts boiling. He's getting ticked. Verse 28, but he was angry and would not go in there. Go in. Therefore his father had to come out and plead it with him. So he answered and he said to his father, lo, these many years I have, and he starts patting himself on the back. Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment. Now that can't be true, but he said that. At any time, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, I'm sure he's saying, came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all I have is yours. And then notice the wrong attitude. This son of yours, right? And then he says in verse 32, the right attitude that they should have had. Verse 32, it was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And this story is so beautiful because it's a call really to all prodigals. Calling all prodigals, you know, come home. Come back to the Lord. And the Lord is waiting, looking, wants to throw his arms around you and kiss you and reclothe you and reestablish you. And that's the heart of God. Isn't that beautiful? Father, we thank you. Thank you for this story. It's so beautiful, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that even if we've gone prodigal, Lord, you desire us to come back. You don't want us dead. You don't want to cast us into hell. You want us to repent. You want us to be reconciled. You want us to come back home. And I just pray, Father, if there's any in this room this morning that this message was for them or speaks to them, that they would make a recommitment to you today. Lord, bless. Bless us, Lord, with an understanding of you, of who you really are. And that we could see, Lord, what a gracious, loving, merciful Father you are. How patient you really are. Not that we would want to take advantage of that. But, Lord, that we would want to love you back. Because you love us so much. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Love you guys. Happy New Year. Let's stand and sing one last song together. And if any of you need prayer, maybe you want to recommit your life to the Lord or whatever. There'll be some folks in here to pray with you in the prayer room. Have a blessed week. Shine bright for Jesus. Amen. God bless.